Well, I don't want to apologize for my lessons, but I'm going to apologize for this one in the sense that I know this is going to be a little difficult for some of you to follow. Now, that's not because you're not able to follow, but sometimes we just don't think in these terms. And what I want to give to you is a little help. And when you read your Bible and you get stuck, and we've all got stuck reading our Bible because we don't know what to do with what we're reading. So I want to give you a little bit of help on how we all deal with that question. And the question really comes out of our study in Revelation. And a question about Revelation for us dispensationalists who believe in the rapture of the church is there a teaching of the rapture in the book of the Revelation? And us dispensationalists would say, well, I think so. I hope so. Oh, but I'm not sure where it is. So, is it there? Is it not there? It's there. All right. Well, we have an expert on Revelation who's taught through it before. So anyway, we're going to talk about that a little bit and maybe teach a little bit, or maybe the word isn't teach you. I want to let you know what you already do without knowing you do it. How's that? But I want to give you, that's what I have on the board over here, give you the story. All right, we're in Revelation. It says three things that John saw. He saw things that are, which were the churches, and then the things which will be after the churches, starting in chapter 4 through the end of the book. So we are jumping through Revelation in real fast order. We're going to skip over all the hard parts that Gil's going to deal with us for, and I don't need to deal it and have him contradict what I said. So we're just going to skip over those parts and go to the parts that I think are somewhat controversial or are hard to get straight. Remember last week I said that chapter 4, in a sense, where does it fit in the book? And we think of the book of the Revelation as linear. In other words, as a beginning and an end. So it follows a line. It's not perfect. It goes this way sometimes back and forth. But no different than how we talk. We go back and forth in how we talk. So in chapter 4, I call it just administrative details or the end of the church age, or maybe the harvest of the church age. What comes out of the church age? What, now that we're church members as believers in Christ, what happens to the group in heaven? All right, so that's kind of what happens in 4 and 5. Both chapters are really included in this. And also 5 starts to talk about the judgment that's coming on the nation of Israel, but broadly on the earth. So we have information about the judgment of the seventh week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble. Those are the names that are used of that seven-year period. And then chapter 6 begins to develop those things with the judgments on the earth, which are graphic, very, very difficult to, well, not accept, but to understand and get your mind around. So many figures in it. All right, now to this. One of the great no-nos of our thinking, evangelicals, is using two words I'm going to teach you if you don't know them already, is eisegesis when exploring the scripture. Not using eisegesis. Eisegesis is up on the top on the right, and the word on the top is in. So that's two ways to think of it. We're going to have two words, eisegesis, E-I-S-E, Jesus. You think we're talking about the Lord here? No, we're not. Jesus is not the Lord here. And then exegesis, ex means out of. Right, so you have two concepts that are opposite. Ice means in, X means out. Ice means in, X means out. So what's no-no for the evangelicals is to use eisegesis, which is to say, the text says this, I think it means this. In other words, I think it means this. So in other words, it starts with my thinking, and then I build my idea of what it means. And then return, I say, with no authority because I just thought it up myself, all right? The other way is going to be the exegesis, which informs, and we take the text, and out of it we build a theology, and that's what I have here, propositional theology. So we can say things like God is whatever, eternal, it's forever, omniscient, all-powerful. You say all the things we say about God. You know, I say God is, that means it's a proposition. It's a thing I say is about, I say something about God that is true, but it doesn't necessarily have to be in the form that it's in the Bible. So exegesis is you go to the text and it reads God is love. And then on the over here on the propositional side, in this case, I can actually put it in God is love. I mean, I can say that because that's a proposition. So I came up with God's love, God, man is, God is, church is, future is, all the things we think about in a way we think about theology. The church is so-and-so made up of believers. That's a propositional statement. So this is totally fair. This is totally understandable, totally acceptable. You know why? Because it comes out of the scripture. So we build, we call it our theology. And then we have this theology. Now this is the next step that is what I'm going to use today. Now that I have a theology that's based on the Bible, I can assume some help out of my theology when it comes to a text I don't quite understand. So we have the rapture in Revelation somewhat, it's pretty, I don't say it's hidden. It's not in the way we'd like it to be. Not, it's not propositional. It's not like the rapture will occur after. It doesn't say it that way. It just says something in John's experience, which we'll talk about. So the theology builds bridges over hard texts. And we have a harder, more difficult text in Revelation. That's why I'm pointing this out to you. All right. So that's kind of the scheme of things that I want to talk to you about. All right. Now I've told you, and I'm going to go do what I'm going to tell you. Okay, one of the greatest no-nos for evangelicals, that's like us, is to use in reading the scripture. Don't read into the scripture something that's in my mind. Eisegesis is to read your ideas into the text, ideas that you have, what it ought to say, what I think it ought to say. You know, like my God wouldn't judge. That's what it ought to say, but it's not what it says. All right, so we have that. So I pulled the definition out, and it says introduces one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases into or onto the text. That's, we don't want to do that. We probably will do it, but we don't want to do it. When somebody else does it, we say, no, no, can't do that. So maybe that's where the argument sometimes comes in. They're doing it, say, no, don't do that. So the text has to speak to us. I don't speak to the text. So exegesis is to let the scripture tell you what it is saying. Let the scripture tell us or tell you what it is saying. Our minds must adjust to the text, not adjusting the text to our minds. When God says he will judge the sinner, I can't change that. That's what it says. But I don't like it. So I'd say, well, God doesn't really mean that. He really means something else. All right. So eisegesis is always bad. The right's always bad. In this case, the left is always good. It's kind of a political left and right. Don't worry about that. So last week in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I said that the rapture must be in chapter 4. Must be in. Between the church and the beginning of Daniel's seventh week. Time of Jacob's trouble. Now, why do I say that? Because my theology, this part, demands it. It informs it. It's got to be there. All right? Now, if I constructed that right, it's dependable. I can go to that and say, well, that's a system. All right. So we'll explain this a little further. I said that the rapture event is not given in Revelation in propositional manner. Propositional manner. In other words, it doesn't say the rapture will occur after the church is completed and before the... It doesn't say it that way. In fact, it never says things like that. So I said the rapture event is not given in a propositional manner as you would expect instructions into how to assemble a Christmas toy. The Christmas toy says, step one, do this. Step two... Now, if you're a man, you don't pay attention when the instructions are, right? You just tell, oh, let's see how to put this together. But if you're, you know, a thinking person, you say, well, the right way to do this is do one step, and then step two, then step three, and then step four, all right? So that's not how the Bible gives it to us either, okay? So it's not that clean and in that order. Nothing is ever that way unless it's a meant to be an instruction like assembling a piece of equipment. All right. Further, now, if you were a first-time reader of the Bible and you started in Revelation, probably not a good idea. but you started teaching the Bible in Revelation. I think that's kind of hilarious, really. The Lord used that. I mean, it's amazing. The Bible, the Word is the Word. What can I say? Further, if you were a first-time reader of the Bible and you started in Revelation, I doubt that any would immediately see the rapture in the open door, quote-quote, and the command to come up here. I doubt that they'd say, oh, that's the rapture, which you don't even know anything about the rapture if you were just new, you know, starting out. So I doubt you'd see it. However, we do not need to abandon the idea of rapture in Revelation chapter 4 because it is not clear as it could be. And I might add here, remember, these things never are the way we want them written anyway. We want it written out in propositional, just like we do the instructions to the toys put together, you know, just like this. The Bible does nothing like that. It's always written more in letters and in forms and expressions and just like we would write. So we do have, as a result of reading the Bible, and it talks to us, we have a thought-out theology, which informs us about texts that are unclear at first. Thought out means to systematize the text to one meaning. So we want to have the Bible say one thing. It doesn't say different things to different people. It says one thing. The intention is that we come to the understanding that text, which says the same thing to everybody. So that's called objective text. That's what we want. That's what we're striving for. So last week I laid out the bridge option. Now, the bridge option is the propositional theology option. That's the bridge. Last week I laid out the bridge option. It occurred to me that my critics, and there aren't any, my critics that are on the other side of the theological ball here, it occurred to me that my critics would say, foul ball, when I resort to my theological side over there, and say that I was using eisegesis over here, and I was reading something into the text that's really not there. Well, I can imagine that someone might charge that, but I say, I am not doing that. Now, I use the expression that in these gaps, and I'm going to call Revelation 4 a gap, Revelation 4, 5. And we can use our theology that's built on propositional truth, like God is, man is, church is, future is. We can use that and bridge over these gaps that we're not so sure about, to fill in the meaning of a text that may not be clear as we'd like it. And that is the case in Romans, Revelation chapter 4. We would say that it is not clear enough to prove that the rapture exists, but having shown that rapture is a biblical event from text elsewhere, I can legitimately use my theological model to see if it explains the text in question. And that's exactly what I've done. The rapture is taught elsewhere. Well, if it's taught elsewhere, it's got to be true here too. Well, then I start looking, well, can I look at this in such a way to see the rapture here? So by study of prophecy, we know that the church is followed by Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, after the church is removed. Since the church is raptured before Jacob's trouble, which starts in chapter 6, Revelation, I expect that if we look closely at chapters 4 and 5, such a big event as the rapture, that it would be there somewhere. And I believe it is. Now, I'll go back to my critic here. So I've said this is our study, actually. But some critic will say I'm using eisegesis, reading into the text, to form my conclusions. My answer is not so. Eisegesis starts with the mind. What I think it ought to say, which is different than allowing the text to speak and build a theology on the left that will form my mind and therefore build bridges over some questions. Now, this is the gap I have in chapter 4. You know, if we'd read chapters 1 and 2, 5 and 6, we'd say introduction, first one would be chapter 1, introduction to the purpose of writing and to show things to come. Chapters 2, dealing with the churches. 7, represent all the churches in all places. We're going to skip 4. Actually, we could skip 5, too. And we go to chapter 6 and through 19, Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the 7th week of Daniel. So I would say in my mind, my theology that are built on the left over here, what's missing here? Well, it doesn't say anything about the end of the church. It just has the churches, but nothing ever says about them. So I feel that there's something needed over here, because when you get into Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, we know the church isn't there because it doesn't appear. So something has happened, and I go back to what has happened. Well, that's when I put in the rapture, rewards, judgment of the church, and the marriage of the Lamb. All that happens in chapter 4, chapter 5. So, again, it didn't come out of the text first. It came out of other texts, and then with that text those texts, building my propositional theology, then I can bridge over chapter 4 and chapter 5 and make a conclusion. So that's what I did here with the bridge, the little arrow there. I'm going to stop here and ask you some questions. Okay. Let's do this one first, then I'll ask questions. Or let you ask me a question. My study of theology tells me that the rapture must fit on the timeline between the church and Jacob's trouble. It's not a question, does the rapture exist? That is not the question. That's been established in other passages. And again, we have lots of time. Second Thessalonians, in fact, I ran through six passages of these to you last week. The teaching of the rapture exists in the Bible. That's not the question. Is it in Revelation? So I have a good reason, knowing that it exists, to look for the rapture of the events in chapters 4 and 5. And I do not need propositional statements. I can be satisfied in Revelation. I don't need propositional statements. I can be satisfied with illusions, figures, suggestions, but need to see something that points to the reality of the caught-up church event. I think I need to see something in Revelation. I would expect it. That's all I'm saying. With these preliminaries, I read about the open door into heaven. Interesting figure. An open door into heaven. And about the sound of the trumpet saying, come up here. And John actually coming up here. I have two statements. How did John get into heaven? Well, verse 1, he's still on earth. Verse 1, he's still on earth. Because in verse 2, he says, and then immediately I was in the spirit in heaven. So he transferred from one place to the other between verse 1 or verse 2. Doesn't say it. Because verse 1 doesn't say he was on earth. It just says the second verse is, and immediately he was transferred into the spirit. I'm not giving you your text here, but do you have in your Bible? You can look at it. Okay, so my study theology tells me that the rapture must fit in between on the timeline between the church and Jacob's trouble before the tribulation. I have a good reason to look look for the rapture in chapters 4 and 5. I do not need propositional statements. I can be satisfied with allusions and figures, but need to see something that points to the reality of the caught-up church event. With these preliminaries, I read about the open door into heaven, about the sound of the trumpet saying, come up here, and the ensuing heavenly scene with elders who are humans in it. So we have a rough description. Now, you didn't know what else word to use here, rough outline, whatever, minor or what's the word here? Scanty picture of the event. All right, so let me think if that's the place where I want to stop. Yeah, what about the book of Revelation prophecy? Okay, anybody have a question, if you know how to ask it even? I mean, just if you want to, here's a chance. Or where would it be? Yeah, because you can't find it, really can't find it anywhere else. And it fits there. If you plot out the timeline, you go through the churches, and then you stop, and then you pick up the tribulation. You don't make a connection there because you know you can't make the connection because the Bible teaches about the seventh week. It's got to go somewhere. So, you know, it just can't be a continuous line. Again, now these theologies teach us that. Let's say I'm kind of apologizing for this because it's a little difficult concept to grasp, but we all think from our theology. We don't necessarily always think from Bible verses. You know, when you say, well, God loves us, we may not be thinking of a Bible verse. We just know it's true. Now we're working from our theology. So I'm saying don't be worried about that. All we have to worry about, if there's a worry here, is to make the theology correct, make it biblical. You know, it doesn't have the idea, it's not tainted by our ideas of it. I think that's a tribulation, but it would be difficult to have that tell us when it occurs. You know, I had an argument with my son-in-law about this. Well, the rapture is in the church letters. That's like what you're saying. And I said, well, I said, see, what it says in church ages to keep you from the hour of testing supports the idea of the rapture, but doesn't tell us about when. But since we are after the church before the tribulation with chapter 4, we say, well, that's where it occurs. See, in the churches doesn't need to tell us when. It just will be. And there's another verse in there. I have it in my lesson to show you there's another verse that supports that. You'll be overcomers, for example, and those churches are, you know, example that we will escape judgment. Well, as you know, and we've talked about this many times, the church traditions that you came from didn't believe in the future for Israel. So if that occurs, then there's no tribulation for Israel. There's no seventh week of Daniel. So you're asked, does everybody see the rapture in chapter 4? That's, you're right, they don't. They don't. But I do. I do, and I think others do too. But and I'm saying they better. They're building an evidence for the case. So, see, when you're looking for a propositional truth, it's not there, but you start building evidence out of our theology to demand the rapture occur. They're alluded to it, so we will move a little further to build more evidence for it out of 4 and 5. Frankly, those people that believe in a different timing of it also have the dubious duty of redefining it, redefining the rapture. They make it a little different than what we say. Yeah. Well, you know, it is kind of like maybe all of us have gone through this struggle of learning about God's sovereign work in our election. And before you see it, you don't see it anywhere. But when you see it everywhere. You know, so there's a little bit of that, I think. And there's no doubt about it that I am biased to think this way because I've thought that way for a long time. And I've heard arguments from both sides. I will agree, it's possible that I'm wrong. But that position is wrong. That is possible, but I do have to step over a lot of problems if I accept it as wrong. All right, so we'll just, yeah, what I'm saying is the phenomenon of the rapture is what is attacked.
Right, but I mean,
and without speaking about the timing of it.
Right.
What I'm saying is the first line. How did John get into heaven? What was the process? He started on earth. And he got to heaven. Second verse, he's in heaven now because he's now in the spirit. I'm just saying, whatever the process was that God used to translate John into heaven will be the same process that he's going to use to bring the church to heaven. And so I'm just saying that's the pattern. It's not the event. Rapture didn't occur when John went up. Yeah, so it becomes the type of the pattern for us. It happens in verse 1. It says, when it says, come up here. Right, saying the jump. I'm just talking about a pattern. So what is the pattern that God's going to use to bring the church to heaven? And the trumpet will sound, and I think that maybe the passage in John or Matt, Revelation tells me that the trumpet's going to say, come up here. Okay, if the worst case scenario is here, then you come to Revelation where it makes no allusion, no mention of the rapture. You'll live with that. Yeah, okay. All right, then. Okay, what I'm doing for you is doing exactly what you just did. Well, it happened somewhere. We know it happened somewhere, so I go back and say, now I said, that's why I go to my theology. Where could it have happened? Or maybe it's not where, how. Maybe the word is how rather than where. But is it the pattern for it? Okay, that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying it is a rapture. It's a pattern for it. Because when you say that's a pattern for the people leaving the earth to go to heaven, we are in diametric opposition to covenant theology. They don't believe that. They believe there's no such thing. Okay, so I think we're going to probably end up saying that the rapture has occurred because of elders are in heaven and stuff, which we'll talk about if we hurry. And I think that's probably all I can say about it anyway. But I think by the time chapter 6 starts, there's no doubt the rapture's occurred. Now, if you don't want to see the rapture being alluded to in chapter 4, I guess you can. To me, it's a loss because it'd be a major event for the church is not mentioned or not explained at all or told how it happened or anything. And that seems, maybe that's my eisegesis mind here saying it should be there. We're all agreeing that it has happened. We just want to know whether chapter 4 is actually saying that. And would you believe that there are actually papers written on this subject? Yeah, so if you want to go to the pre-trib website, look for it. There are papers that have been presented at the pre-trib conference on this issue. And I'd say that the majority, I don't know of anybody that's presented a paper that did not think it was the rapture's not in 4. They all thought it was in 4. Explained in 4, whatever, how you want to say it. I just want to explain how we got to heaven. Well, the when fits in between those two chapters, and it's before the tribulation. That's about all I can say. Yeah, I would think so. Yeah, all the churches exist at the same time, you know, after the first cycle's through, you know, after the first churches have existed, then the application of those churches now, they've been existing for 60 years already, some of them. And so they become a pattern to judge all the other churches. Yes, that's where we're going. That's coming up. Maybe we should go on, and I'm not probably going to finish. We'll see. Okay, I said before, on earth, John sees the beginning of the revelation. In the beginning of the revelation, he's on earth. It says, after the things I looked, he's on earth, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing in open heaven. So he's on earth looking up, seeing heaven with the door open. The door is open to the kingdom, by the way, not just to heaven. It is heaven, but it's beyond heaven is the kingdom, right? Where are we going to end up in eternity? The door standing open, and the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So that's our verse. Come up here is the pattern of how God got removed, how God removed John to heaven, and how he's going to remove the church. He doesn't have to another plan. Okay, then immediately, verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, lifted up to the place of heaven. See, that's where he goes to heaven. So he's lifted up, my words, lifted up to the place in heaven, immediately in the spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now, I'm not going to get into details here about what's around here. I'll let Gil do that. But it's just a striking scene. Verse 3 says that he was sitting, and he who was sitting was like a jasper, probably more like the idea of a diamond here rather than a colored stone. And a sardis, which is the middle one, the red one, in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. In appearance, we have these illusions in this little picture. I really feel sorry for the person who's got to try to draw this. You know, and we find it so anemic, yet he does a pretty nice job. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. All right, so we've talked about the elders sitting on the throne. There are 24 of them. And they are in white, which always indicate righteousness. Golden crowns on their head always speaks of some reward. They're not given eternal life by these crowns because they are already in heaven. So the crowns have to be the things that they have earned as believers, the rewards, judgments. So it goes on to talk about the thrones flashed with, and no, get into all this, leave that go. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, and all these eyes. Gil will explain all that to you. And the first creature was like a lion's interesting calf, and a man, and an eagle, these four living creatures. These are all angelic beings. They're not humans. The elders, I think, are human. And they're in this state giving honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever. This is just a wonderful Isaiah chapter 6 scene where they say, holy, 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 holy. Now, we're not, at this point in our study, interested in all that. We're interested as people, but in our study, we're interested in the 24 elders. And they will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, power, and you have created all things because because of your will they existed and were created. So we just have a normal response of humans to their state in heaven after having been rewarded. So I say the scene that we have just witnessed leaves us a little bit bewildered. The Lord is not without vocabulary, but the scenes in the heavenlies where God dwells is beyond the scope of created language to express. And we are left with these poor graphic representations. And I say poor, he did a good job. The effort is commendable. However, the Lord gives us clues like the four creatures who are cast like in the likeness of the creatures. We know the lion, so forth. These are not humans. These are creatures. These are not ever to be confused with idols or idolatry, because sometimes we have those animals portrayed in idolatry. That's not what we see here. Gil's going to explain all that. So in heaven, what are we seeing? Well, it looks like a representation of the entire entourage of the heavenly personalities, doesn't it? But what is new in this scene? What is new? The unexpected. Is it not the appearance of the elders in the throne room? That's what's new. Otherwise, we just go to the Old Testament and read Isaiah. We have all the glory of God displayed there. So we have this another parallel scene, but this time another group of people have showed up. Is that a good language? So this is the first, the appearance of the human elders appearing in heaven along with the various creatures with their creator. And I think the Trinity, as Gil will show, are present, is present. Now, as to somebody said over here, some suppose the elders are not here. They are angels. These 24 elders are angels. And I say, has their theology determined that they are angels? They say it can't be men. Because this rapture doesn't occur, this never happens, so we just have a heavenly scene with angels in it. Because as soon as you put men up there, and the rest of them are still on earth, you're forced to a position of a rapture. Why is this throne room scene here? Unless something new is offered. Throne room scenes have already occurred in the Old Testament, but now the church has arrived. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. There is no reason to suppose that these are none other than the elders representing the whole church body. So the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Why are they doing that? Well, the crowns are indicative of rewards. What else could they possibly represent? They are in heaven, so isn't that the crown of life, which they already have? Now, the question... If these are angels, do we have any interest in the rewards of angels? Do we have any interest in the rewards of angels? I mean, we may have it on a side, but we have nothing to know, nothing to measure. I mean, maybe the angels are going to reward it, but that's outside our purview. There may be such a thing, but just out of our realm, our scope, to even judge. But the reward of elders or Christians is the same thing as the rewards for the church. We have been instructed in the value of faithfulness and rewards as we appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, where it says that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. That's what the elders are doing. They got this crown. It's the end of their judgment. And even what they've been judged to be given, they give back. Is this something new? This is something new. The church has arrived. It has been judged. I think if you think about the sequence of events here now, again, the theology is going to have to inform this because we can't get it out of Revelation. The church has arrived. It has been judged. It's been married to the Lamb. Ceremony has occurred, not the celebration, which is the millennium. So the church has arrived. It's been rewarded. It's been married. And now it returns back to the Lord, the rewards that they have gotten. So the church is represented by the elders who cast their crowns before the feet of the Lord. He gave them to be, which he gave to them, to the faithful. And this is our return as believers, our offering for the grace extended to us as believers. God gives it to us, we give it back. We do it every day, every time we have an offering in our church. We give money, God gave it to us, we give it back. So the Old Testament saints are not in view here. They have not been resurrected yet. Again, my theology informs me about this. I don't see this in the text because I see it other places. These rewards will come more likely in the line of the earth and the earthly kingdom, my conjecture. So this is the conclusion if we allow our theology to help us in understanding this section of Scripture. Now, do not forget those who see angels here are also working from a theology that they have assembled. They have their own theology, which they don't believe in a rapture. Their theology does not see the church here because it is not separate. It is not separate with separate promises and so forth. So they tend to see no distinction in people's groups and find it difficult to see God singling out the church for rewards separately. Of course, if they are elders, this necessitates a rapture to separate them, an event they refuse to see in the future of the church. Again, they read the scripture as flat, without variation, whereas dispensationalists see a variation of promises for various people groups. I call it uniformitarianism, and I think uniformitarianism is really the system of Antichrist. So the 24 elders bow down before him who sits on the throne, who worship him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast his crowns before the throne and sing the worships. Now we have these two passages. I'm going to finish up in a few minutes. Okay. The one you have, Dave, it'll keep you from the hour of testing. Revelation 3:10 is a very strong verse that the church will not go through the tribulation. And verse 16 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord will come very quickly. You know, instantly, that's our idea of anytime rapture, I think, is also supported there. But these are not telling you anything about when or where they fit in the time scale. Now, interesting, and one more thing here. Robert Thomas, dear man, still living, he's an old man by now. Robert Thomas from Master Seminary, California. He has two fine volumes of commentary on the book of Revelation, which I source. And this is maybe off the subject question, but it's interesting to me that dispensationalists quote non-dispensational authors and say, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. Because you come at the scripture from a different point of view. So he cites these historic premillennialists who are proclaimed anti-dispensationalists in the argument, and they argue that these are not men at all, these are angels. Well, their system demands that they can't be men, therefore they're angels. So why do you even cite them? Because they're not, what am I saying here? So it was surprising to me that in the end, Thomas now, having cited these wrong guys, agrees with Ladd that these men are angels. Be careful what you read. So I wondered if listening to the deviant theology did not affect Thomas on this decision. Our question does not bridge over some questions. Our theology does bridge over some questions we have. Now be careful, and I say it again, be careful to construct a biblical theology on the left, else who knows where you'll end up. Now I say we'll see what Gil will do with this question. I think he ends up with they are elders, not angels. I think that's where he ends up. Quickly, anybody? No, I don't know what that means exactly. I'm sure Gil will have a view on it. I'm not sure there's a definitive answer on that. Some have tried to suggest that there's 12 church elders and 12 apostles for representing the Jews, but there's a melding together that I don't think is right or necessary. So I don't know what the 24 are. It's a weak answer, isn't it? I can say I don't know sometimes. No, we are judged. Okay, we are set free at the cross. But our judgment is for what we do with the life God gives us, whether good or bad. You know, whether you did the right thing with it or the wrong thing with it. Praise the Lord. It's under the cross. That's the cross part. That's the cross part. But since then, he said, I gave you this, and I gave you this, and you give you this, and you did this and this and this. You could have done this and this and this. That's both comforting and fearful. The Lord will know everything about us with motivation and the end result and our attitude, motivation, yeah. I don't want to think about how I'm going to appear at the judgment seat. It's too scary. I mean, you just have to say, Lord, make me faithful while I'm here, because I know in the end result it'll end up over there, you know. So, but I don't go around under legalism either and say, oh, I make sure to do the right thing. Oh, man, I meant to do the wrong thing. I don't want to do that either, so. I like that verse in Psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart, and go for it. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. Go for it, because he wants you to succeed in what you do, right?
And exchange your heart.
I got to delight myself in the Lord. I mean, that's got a necessity to change, because didn't say delight yourself in your wishes. It says my delight should be in the Lord. And when that is true, why wouldn't he not give me the desire of my heart? Because my desire of my hearts are within his will. So we don't fear the judgment seat, but we do if we fail. what could I have done, right? That's what we ask. Like I say, I wanted to put this out for you, because what I did for you is what we all do. I wanted to blow it up so you could see it. Because you read the Bible and then you build how things are. And you out of the construction that you have made in your mind, that's where you operate. You don't go back, and sometimes we cite scripture to prove our point. But a lot of times we don't even cite passage scripture. We just teach what scripture says. And we accept that. And most of our arguments, otherwise we'd be quoting scripture to each other all day long. You know, it's the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. I mean, we're quoting scripture. Well, no, the Lord wants us to put the scripture into our words so that we can, so it becomes ours and we can express it not wrongly, but correctly. Next week, we have chapter 5. And there's a very interesting verse. I can make this prediction. There is a mistake in your Bible, in your English Bible. I don't care what Bible you have. There's a mistake. Because one makes a mistake this way, and the other one makes a mistake this way. So, it, again, it'll be a little tedious, but that's when it gets fun, right? Anyway, I'm going to point that out to you. All right, let's pray, and I'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, for the God you are for us, first of all, in our salvation. Lord, we never want to quit praising you and thank you for the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we have found that, like in Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation of them in Christ Jesus. Lord, we claim that. We hang on to it with all our dear life because that's our escape from hell and it's our entry into the promises for believers. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. Lord, every verse, every line, every word. Lord, complicated as it may seem to us sometimes and yet simple as it has been explained to us, that you have intended for us to understand what it says, not without work. Thank you, Lord, for those that have taught us and that we can learn from them how to handle Scripture accurately so that we don't bring our ideas into the Scripture, but let the Scriptures form our ideas. Lord, it's not easy sometimes. Sometimes it goes against what we've taught, been taught and thought, and but, Lord, we need the discipline to be biblical in our thinking. Thank you, Lord, for this local church that upholds your word, for leadership that guides and leads us. Pray for them and their strength that they might continue to do this work of love on our behalf. Bless now the service that follows for every aspect of it, the music, the preaching. Lord, those of us that come with open hearts, may your spirit speak to us. Those that are not saved and join us this morning, may your spirit speak to them in a convicting way they might come to know your Savior. Again, thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us and ask you now, bless us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.